We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to go into your word and to study its message and to see how it applies to our daily lives. Our prayer is that we would be guided by the Holy Spirit, that what we do will contribute to that advance. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look, really, at the prophecies that come actually emerge in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All they who see me mock laughingly and scorn at me. They gesture insults. They wag their heads saying, "He trusted in Jehovah. Let him deliver him, since he keeps on having perfect delight in him." Now, Isaiah 53 brings out the concept of being forsaken as well as despised. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We noted the fulfillment in Matthew 27, 39 through 40. Those who passed by kept on defaming him, making obscene gestures with their heads, and saying, "You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests among the scribes and elders were mocking him, saying repeatedly, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If you are the King of Israel, come down, and we will believe." The word "come down" is katabaino, and it means you're up, therefore come down. And this is actually the reverse of what was the proper order. He was down on earth. He needed to go up on the cross in order to fulfill his mission. They therefore were asking him to abandon his mission. Now the words "come down" therefore are made up in the Greek of this one word. The word is used to illustrate that God sent his uniquely born Son down to earth. He was previously up in heaven. Therefore, this would be for the everlasting benefit of each of us. Now, an example is where we resume at John 6, verses 30 through 33. "Therefore they," these are unbelievers among the 5,000 who were miraculously fed the loaves of bread the day before. You will find here an amazing response to this absolute phenomenal miracle. They said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see and believe you? What work will you do?" Well, how about a miracle? Was that good enough for you? Verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the Hornada, as it is written," namely Psalm 78, 24, "He," referencing Moses, "gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said unto them, "I am telling you the truth. I say unto you, it is not Moses who gave you that bread from heaven." Moses does not provide your temporal grace logistics, but rather my Father keeps on giving you the true bread from heaven, grace salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For the bread from God is that which comes down out from heaven and gives eternal life to the world. In order to do that, he had to be lifted up from the earth onto the cross, and he could not come down until it was finished. In order for him to come down to display that he was Messiah, had he done that, according to the prophecies, he would have been denying Messiahship. And obviously he could not do that. So the besmirchers who gathered on Golgotha were ordering their Messiah to come down from the cross as if he had done so, where if he had done so, would have robbed them and the world of the opportunity to eat the bread of life. The bread of life is Christ. People wanted food. He provided food for these people. 5,000 of them. It is amazing to me how people will look into the Scriptures and pull out of that certain instances interpreted literally, literal interpretation of these passages, and say, okay, Christ is the one who feeds the hungry. He fed the 5,000. He feeds the hungry. We should feed the hungry. Well, that's fine too. Fine, feed the hungry. But that's not the message here. The message is, you all have gathered here. We're in a rural area. You're hungry. You need to be fed. We didn't bring any food. So I'll take care of that for you. So the bread of life provides the bread for the people to eat there on the hillside. They eat the bread that he has miraculously provided. And they say, the next day they see him, they say, do something so that we will know who you are. Do they all have Alzheimer's? Is short-term memory set in on these guys? They can't remember what happened the day before, where miraculously you have like 4 or 5 loaves of bread, and now you can feed 5,000 with it? The besmirchers who gathered on Golgotha were ordering. It is an imperative mood. What sign will you perform then that we may see and believe you? What work will you do? And they go through this shuck and jive about the manna as if Moses came up with it. So that they don't see much difference between the Lord and Moses, apparently. And they say, our fathers ate manna in the Hornada, and as is written, he, Moses, gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now what they're doing is saying, you do something. And it's an imperative mood. Come down from the cross. Well, the issue here is that he is presenting himself as the Messiah. The bread that you're eating is necessary for your temporal existence. You need the nourishment to get by on a day-to-day basis. You have to eat. And bread is one of the staples of a good diet. So he's provided that for them. And they are saying here, we want you to provide for us in the way that Moses did. Do something. And he is trying to get across to them that if you want to live, if you want the logistics to live forever, then you need to get away from looking at loaves of bread and look at the bread of life. The bread of heaven. Now, does Jesus Christ consider himself to be a loaf of bread? No. He is the source of eternal life. You eat the bread of life and you will live forever. So it interests me that those who are not theologians, those who don't care much about Christianity, those who are very superficial in their analysis of the Scriptures, will go into the Scriptures and look at passages such as this and read it literally, when what the Lord is trying to do is set up a metaphor. If you want to live forever, eat the bread of life. In other words, believe in me. Jeremiah said, I have found your word and I have eaten it. What he said there is that I have consumed it into my soul and now it is a part of me and it provides sustenance to my soul and to my spiritual life. Your bread sustains your physical body when you eat it. The bread of life has nothing to do with a diet. It has to do with, do you believe that Jesus is the source of eternal life? That is the message he was trying to get across, and that's the message they were missing. And it doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich, if you don't have the bread of life, you will not have eternal life. The derision of the Lord continues in Matthew 27:43. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now that he has said, I am the Son of God. Son of God is a term that the Jewish establishment, as well as the people understood at the time, was defined as a phrase for the Messiah. Son of God is the Messiah. How is that? How is Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God? Because he had no human father. And the Messiah could not have a human father. The Messiah must come through virgin birth. Isaiah teaches this in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah gave us the information he would be born of a virgin. How is this possible? The Holy Spirit provides that the 23 missing chromosomes that a male father would have provided, namely Joseph, had it been a normal pregnancy. It was an abnormal pregnancy. There was no human male involved. So where did the 23 come from? A miracle of the Holy Spirit, who miraculously infused these created 23 chromosomes into the womb of Mary, uniting it with the 23 chromosomes of her ovum, creating the zygote of the true humanity of Christ. And they understood that apparently at some point because they began to refer to this Messiah figure as the Son of God. And when you use that term, you're saying Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. And if they had paid attention, they would have known down at Bethlehem 33 years ago, he was born of a virgin. They just miss everything. And you got to wonder, how did this happen? Well, God knows all of this in eternity past. It's all in the divine decrees. There is a legitimate presentation of plan A. He knows they will reject it. That's prophecies are always going to be fulfilled. And so he reveals things to people through the prophets. David was a prophet of sort, as we see in Psalm 22. And so when he writes these things, he's writing things that are known to God in eternity past, revealed through the Holy Spirit, placed in Scripture so that others may observe and learn from it. Whatever is revealed in prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled. And although they had the chance to believe the omniscience of God knew in eternity past, they would not. How about you? So this comment by the Jewish religious leadership indicates how pitiful they were as theologians. Their very statements are the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Psalm 22 verses 6 through 8. The mission of Christ was not to be delivered down from the cross, but suffer up upon it for the sins of the world, including those who despised him. Forgive them, Father, they just don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father, they're poor theologians. Forgive them, Father, they don't pay attention to their own prophets. Forgive them, Father, they have been out to lunch. Very gracious. Psalm 22, 9 through 11 compares the early childhoods of David and Messiah. Psalm 22, 9, but you, God, are he who took me, David, out from the womb, me betten, selection at physical birth. You caused me to have confidence upon my mother's breast. This is a passage that has been turned into, let's call it a political weapon for some. But you, God, are he who took me out from the womb. That is a corrected translation. Me betting here, the me in front of that, has to do with the prepositional concept out from. And then womb, of course, is betting. Me betting, out from the womb. Now, when a child is born, let's take that zygote we mentioned a while ago. That's that first cell. And then things begin to happen that are absolutely miraculous. If you've ever seen photographs of the development of a child in the womb, how it takes on. See, it's interesting that each cell has a duty. You know, when Paul talks about the hand and the foot and the eyes and all that business, all of this goes together to make up the body. And then he used that over to the metaphor of the church being made up of a body. And you have different spiritual gifts within the body of the church and they all function together. And some are more visible than others and some are not quite so visible. And he goes on to say, though, that each is important to the function of the whole body. And he compares that, of course, to the human body. You chop off your hands. You can't do anything to manipulate the stuff in front of you. You punch your eyes out. You can't see how to get around. You tear your ears off. You can't hear what anybody says. Everything is important in its own way. Well, how did they get to be what they are? It is miraculous that you start with one cell, and from that you have cells that isolate themselves into certain duties. Duties that have to do with hearing. Duties that have to do with seeing. Duties that have to do with feeling. Processing food. Being a filtering system, such as the liver. You take cells of the liver and compare it with cells of the heart. They're entirely different because they have a different function. But they all came from this one zygote. Oh, but yeah, it just happened over a skillion years how all this took place. Well, out of this comes a skillion different cells. And they eventually produce a fetus. And the fetus exits the body at some point. This is parturition delivery. And you have here, you have biological life. And this biological life doesn't have a soul. God invents souls. God creates the soul at the moment of a person's physical birth. Human beings do not create souls. They may procreate and produce biological life. They're not in the business of creating souls. And me, Benton here, says out from the womb. And so God creates the soul and unites it with the biological life, and that creates human life. And when David, when this went on with David, and he was imputed a soul, David is born. And when soul imputation does not occur, what you have is a stillbirth. And if you have a problem before then that's called a spontaneous abortion. And that is a medical term, not a political term. Women have abortions all the time. It's called miscarriage. The thing that comforts, this is very traumatic for women, by the way. They have the motherly instincts. All of these things are going on in their mind to prepare for the child's arrival, and suddenly it's gone. It's called a miscarriage. But the thing that can comfort a woman in such a moment of stress is to realize that there was no selection, there was no imputation of soul life. And therefore, they can be comforted by knowing that it wasn't yet a human being. That would be the grace of God. No soul life, no human life. David is saying, I was born, me Betten, out from the womb. You caused me to have confidence upon my mother's breast. So obviously the custom here is once a child is born, he's nurtured by breastfeeding. The weaning process in Jewish society was designed to build confidence in the child's soul by age 3. Details are provided by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volume 4, beginning on page 3076, under the entry to wean. The Hebrew word is gamal, which means literally to complete or to ripen. As applied to a child, gamal covers the whole period of nursing and care until the weaning is complete. This period in ancient Israel extended to about 3 years. And when it was finished, the child was mature enough to be entrusted to strangers. This child never left his mother's side for any reasonable length of time for 3 years. The weaned child, no longer fretting for the breast, and satisfied with its mother's affection, is used in Psalm 131:2 as a figure of Israel's contentment with God's care, namely, they had faith rest. Now, Psalm 131:2 reads, I have composed and quieted my soul as a child beside its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul beside me. Faith rest is a weaning process spiritually. Once you get faith rest nailed down, then you begin to really move forward in your spiritual life. Faith rest gives you confidence. The confidence is necessary to begin to be your own spiritual leader. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine you know, you make your own decisions from your inventory of biblical truth. Up until your ability to do that, you have to depend on the Word of God and faith rest. Do what the Bible says, believe God will do it, and entrust all of that over to Him. Eventually, you learn that God will take care of the details. You can trust Him. A child learns to trust his mother during the weaning process. And after the weaning process is over, he has built confidence that he will be cared for. And then he is introduced to other aspects of the society and the culture. Now, it was the practice of the Jews to instill confidence in the child's soul in the first 3 years of life. This confidence was developed on principles of faith rest, which means that true confidence finds its source in the grace, faithfulness, and loving kindness of divine provision. Now look, I'm going to make a statement that may run even more people off. I know this is a holiday weekend, but we may clear some chairs. These passages, which you will see here in the Scripture, indicate that proper care of a child requires that the mother be with that child for at least the first 3 years of its life. When people decide to spawn, have children, and then farm them out to strangers in what's called daycare centers, this is not good for the child's development. Don't have children if you can't take care of them in the biblically exposed fashion. Don't farm your children out. Just don't have any. The streets are teeming with children who have not been properly weaned. The streets are teeming with children that have not been properly introduced to confidence with regard to their parents, if they have any. Our society is corrupt with regard to its children. We have children, but we don't take care of our children. There should not be one functional daycare center in this country. Not one. Not one. Children belong with their parents. And mothers have an obligation to their children for the first 3 years. For Pete's sake. If your child is named Peter. Diatribe over. David's birth is now compared with that of the Messiah's. In Psalm 22:10. I, Messiah, was caused to be dependent upon you, God the Father, out from the womb. That's me, Rechem, and that is a synonym of me, Beten. Selection, therefore, is indicated here at physical birth. Or, see, for Christ it was the virgin birth. See, this zygote right here, you blow this thing up. You got 23 female, and then none over here. Don't have any. So Joseph, a man of integrity, would never think of such a thing. So where are the other 23 coming from? They're going to be provided by a miracle of the Holy Spirit creating these and infusing to this ovum here 23 male chromosomes, creating this zygote. And then this eventually emerges on that first Christmas. See, the true humanity of Christ is mother dependent. Get that? Mother dependent. Now, you put soul life imputed here in the womb, and that there's some who believe that the zygote deal, that at this point that the human procreation creates both a soul and the development of a human body. What do you got? You've got the deity of Messiah, mother dependent. And this is where Mariolatry comes from. So it is biological life is mother dependent. No soul life. So that when physical birth occurs, this is a virgin birth. You do have true humanity because the zygote was provided with the 23 missing chromosomes. God imputes soul life to Jesus in Bethlehem, It is a virgin birth resulting in the true humanity of Messiah. I was caused to be dependent upon you, meaning God the Father. Now, at the virgin birth, the Messiah becomes God-dependent, as all of us do, out from the womb. The Messiah is prophesied to be filled with the Holy Spirit at physical birth, and in His true humanity to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit from there, through His work on the cross, and subsequent physical death. From the virgin birth to the physical death, Jesus Christ was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in His true humanity. Now Isaiah 11:1-2 brings this out. And there shall come forth a shoot, the first advent, the true humanity of Christ, out from the stump, the messianic bloodline of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse James. Jesse Jackson. Jesse. Had a number of sons, David being the seventh. And so we'll get him down. And then from David, you have Solomon. And also Nathan. So there's Jesse, the father of David. David has God only knows how many sons David had. So, but he had a number. Two of which were Solomon and Nathan, and that is with Bathsheba. And there shall come forth a shoot, the first advent, the true humanity of Christ, out from the stump, messianic bloodline of Jesse, the father of David. And a branch, a messianic title, shall grow out of his roots, the Davidic line, and bear fruit, salvation. So you see, there's a nice little analogy there that's made for us. You have the stump, see, and we can go all the way back to Adam on this. Here's a stump and you have roots, and you have root shoots. And you run that thing down to the Messiah. It's the messianic bloodline. Jesse is in the messianic bloodline. You have David, and you have Solomon and Nathan. Through Nathan, you have the true humanity of Christ in Mary. The legal bloodline goes through Joseph and Solomon. Now verse 2. Here's the important part regarding our study. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, application of doctrine, and understanding, the perception of doctrine. The Spirit of counsel, that's the prototype divine dynasphere, and virtue, personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. The Spirit of knowledge, meaning insight and discernment, and respect directed toward God the Father. The true humanity of Jesus Christ was God-dependent and sustained by the Holy Spirit. The true humanity of Christ was God-dependent and sustained by the Holy Spirit. All of this beginning at the virgin birth and continuing to the physical death. And the principle that Messiah would have to bear our sins, absent fellowship with the Father, makes Him totally dependent on the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 22:11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there's none to help. Isaiah 11:1-2 reveals that the Holy Spirit indwelt the Lord at His physical birth. And Psalm 22:11, compared with Hebrews 9:14, indicates that the Spirit's sustaining ministry continued while He was being judged for our sins on the cross. When He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The repeating there of the vocative at the beginning is for emphasis. It does not indicate two members of the Trinity. Now we turn to Hebrews 9:13-14. Chapter 9:13 is the prophecy of a first class condition. For if the blood of goats, which is involved in the sacrifices for salvation, and bulls, those in the sacrifices related to rebound, For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a red heifer continue purifying by means of ceremonial cleansing of the flesh, verse 14, the apodosis, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that's His substitutionary spiritual death, as opposed to the literal blood of innocent animals, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the agency of the eternal Holy Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is brought out in verse 14, through the agency of the eternal Holy Spirit. Note that in Psalm 22:10, that Messiah's true humanity is made God-dependent at the point of the virgin birth and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This verse must then be compared with John 3:34. The One, Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, for He, God, gives the Spirit without measure. The phrase without measure is uk ek metron, the source of the English word for metric. And what measure means, or metron, is to be without the use of a graduated rod or rule for measuring something. Metaphorically, for the unlimited availability of the Holy Spirit to the true humanity of Jesus. When He was given the Holy Spirit, as noted by Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 2, He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. It didn't mean He got the Holy Spirit like on an 8-hour day basis. It didn't mean the Holy Spirit helped Him sometimes and not others. It didn't mean that the Holy Spirit sometimes was functioning at 100% capacity, while other times it was 50%. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure, no limitations. He was indwelt by the Spirit, He was filled by the Spirit, and He was sustained by the Spirit from the virgin birth to the physical death. That's what that means. Without measure. U ek metron. In view of these passages, we are able to understand that Psalm 22:11 is prophetic for the Messiah's dependence upon the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit while being judged for our sins. Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Had the relationship with the Father has been stopped for the moment. The fellowship no longer exists between Christ and the Father during the judgment of our sins. He needs help. And therefore, this is prophetic for the fact that He will receive help during those 3 hours of judgment on the cross. That help will be the continuation of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during those 3 hours of judgment. Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, while shrouded in total darkness, was not alone. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit, which was the case from the virgin birth and will remain so until His physical death. It was God the Father who abandoned Him. Why have you forsaken me? And therefore, it was an expression from the humanity of Christ, recognizing the fact that being identified with our sins had broken fellowship with the Father, but yet the sustaining ministry of the Spirit continued. The enormity of the opposition against the Lord is compared to being charged by the bulls of Bashan. That's Psalm 22, verse 12 and 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They tear me to pieces with their mouths, and as a ravening and a roaring lion. Well, obviously, there were no bulls and there were no lions on Golgotha. So obviously, we have other metaphors here. And before we go into that, we'd need more time than we have left. So this is a good place to stop and resume our study on Tuesday evening. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity of observing these things this morning. We are mindful of all that our Savior accomplished on the cross, but oftentimes we forget the gruesome details that were involved. We're given the privilege of seeing prophecies out of the Old Testament, prophecies that forecast what would occur during our Lord's preparation for the cross, His arrival at Golgotha, His attachment to the cross, and the judgment of our sins while upon it. These prophecies were very clear, as we've noted this morning, so clear that those of our Lord's day should have recognized all of the events regarding His earthly ministry as fulfillment of these prophecies. As we look back retrospectively, we can cast aspersions upon those who rejected Jesus as the Christ, but wonder if we had been there at the same time, would we also have been just as clueless as they? We have the advantage of retrospective exposition of prophecy and the privilege of seeing their fulfillment in the New Testament. May this encourage us and motivate us, as well as inform us about Your matchless grace, Your unconditional love for us, and the phenomenal blessings that we each possess through faith in Christ. We ask these things in our Lord's name. Amen.